Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to the Satan, "From where do you come?" The Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it." And then the Lord said to the Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So the Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch Job's bone and his flesh, and surely he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to the Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So the Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. God, as we consider this passage of Scripture, as we consider your servant Job, I pray, God, that you would give us wisdom, that you'd give us understanding, not just into what the text says, but what it reveals about you, what it reveals to us about your nature, about the way in which you work. I pray that we'd have a proper understanding of who you are and how you work. And God, that that proper understanding would draw us closer to you. And God, that as we draw near to you, you draw near to us, that you would continue the work of transformation in us, that we would begin more and more every single day to take on your nature, your characteristics, that we would be transformed as your sons and daughters more and more into the likeness of your children. The way that we think, the way that we act, speak, respond, God, do that work in us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. You may be seated. Last week, we began here in the book of Job. And from time to time, as a preacher of the scripture, you know that you have squarely hit the right note with a message by the amount of feedback that you get as a result of that message. I had a fair bit of feedback on the message last week, partly because I've suggested an alternate reading to the characters that are presented to us in Job chapter 1 and 2, mostly this individual referred to as the Satan. But mostly the feedback that I got from last week's message was because of the topic of suffering, which is a very important topic. We'll talk more about the characters presented here, alternate reading of those characters in Job 1 and 2 in a moment, but let's begin first with this topic of suffering. It's important to acknowledge that everyone suffers. Suffering is not the exception. It is the rule. We live in a broken and fallen world. It's worth acknowledging that everyone suffers because there are those in our own country who purport to be preachers of the Bible who say that Christians do not suffer. Now, if that's true, none of us is a Christian. Because we all suffer. Everyone suffers. It has been referred to as the human reality, suffering. So it is not the exception, it is the rule. The challenge for us, as it relates to suffering, is that living as we do in a modern and highly privileged culture where we are fortunate to live in a place where we have, in so many ways, mitigated suffering. That is, we do not, relatively speaking, we do not suffer in the same way that other people have suffered throughout human history or are suffering at this moment in other places. I think we all would be at least honest enough to admit that. So the challenge for us living in a culture wherein which we have highly mitigated suffering is how we respond to suffering. Now, you may say, well, I'm not sure that we really live in a place where we've mitigated suffering, so I want to give a minor reality check. We have good friends who we've partnered with who serve the Lord in Mozambique, Africa. That's sub-Saharan Eastern Africa. Luke Ryder and his wife, they're actually here in the States right now, but we've had an opportunity to go and minister with them in Mozambique many times. I've been there a couple of times, and I remember one time I was with Luke a number of years ago, and he was sharing with me that he was invited to be a part of the naming ceremony of a child. And it was a really important event for him because this family had chosen to name their child Luke after him because of the impact he had had in their lives. Now, here's the interesting thing about this naming ceremony. The naming ceremony there in that part of the world in Mozambique happened when the child was 1 year old. They didn't name the child until the child was one. Why? Because infant mortality is 10 times higher than it is here. And you're not entirely sure if that child's going to make it to their first birthday. We can't even fully comprehend that. Why? Because we live in a place where you basically know the sex of the child at 6 months into the pregnancy. And you've chosen to paint the nursery pink or blue. And you've probably chosen a name. And for some of you, you already know the university that child's going to go to and the job that child's going to have. Like, why? Because we have a default assumption of life. We don't have to worry if that child's going to make it through the first year of life. We don't have to wait, delay the naming of the child until they turn one. That's a great illustration of the fact that we've mitigated suffering. Now, I don't think anyone would argue that that's a good thing. No one likes to suffer. In fact, we would very much like to ease that kind of suffering in the world, which is wonderful to know that infant mortality has been reduced by more than 100% in some of these places. It's phenomenal to see what's happening, but we still live in a place where we have mitigated suffering. Our normal experience here in the United States of America, which we have all grown up under, our normal experience is abnormal to most of human history and for most of the people in the rest of the world. We are insulated from a lot of suffering, which is great. No one likes to suffer. But insulation from suffering also has the effect of amplifying our experience of suffering when it comes. What do I mean? Well, if the death of a child in that first year of life or the first 5 years of life is somewhat normative, when the death of a child comes in a place, say, like Mozambique, and this is not necessarily a good thing, but when the death of a child comes, it is less of an impact than it would be in a place like where we live, where we have the default assumption of life. So when suffering, when we are insulated from suffering, then the experience of suffering is amplified for us to the point that even minor sufferings become major events in our lives, and we even name them hashtag first world problems. Oh, good God, the end of the world, the Wi-Fi is not working. The power company turned off the power for a couple of hours. Good gracious, life is coming to an end. So our experience, now, then when major suffering does come, it's almost entirely debilitating in our culture. And all of this becomes a real challenge, the issues of suffering, if you believe in an all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful God. That is, if you're a Christian, because Christians have traditionally believed in an all-powerful, that's omnipotent, all-knowing, omniscient, all-loving, omnibenevolent God. And so we wrestle with the issues of suffering in light of the existence of that God. Now, this is something that Christians have been wrestling with for centuries. It's often referred to under the heading or title, theological term, theodicy. Theodicy is the vindication of divine goodness and providence in light of the existence of evil and suffering. We live in a world that is filled with evil and suffering. We see it all around us. And we believe in a God who is all-loving, all-powerful, all-good, all-knowing. And so the challenging question we face, point number one on your outline, if God is all-loving, all-powerful and all-knowing, then why do we suffer? This is likely a question that you have been confronted with. Someone in your family, some you know, has maybe asked this question before, or you personally have wrestled with this question. Most people wrestle with this question. It's a good question to wrestle with. If God is all-loving, all-powerful, and all-kind, then why do we suffer? And it is a question that has very good theological answers. Going back centuries, you can read volumes and volumes of books from everybody from Augustine to Thomas Aquinas and go down the list through the centuries of Christian history, church history. There are very good theological discussions about the issues of suffering and the nature of God. Now, as a side note to that, when I say that there are good theological answers going back for centuries, I just want to make this really clear. Theological answers are almost completely worthless to someone who is suffering. Theological answers are not the answer for the person who's suffering. Compassion is the answer. You learn this in a big way when you do the work of a chaplain, which I've been doing for many, many years, and you come into a situation where people are suffering. Crisis. A tragic death has happened, unanticipated. And that's not the time, though the question will be asked, and you can be certain I have received the question many times before, why? My default answer every time that question comes to me in that circumstance is, no answer I could give you at this moment will take away the pain. And so you minister to the hurt and the pain. That doesn't mean there aren't good answers. I think there are good theological answers, but that's not the time or the place. And we're going to have that illustrated perfectly in the coming weeks. Now, the question, if there is a God, why is there suffering? The book of Job illustrates one of the oldest theological answers to that question. And not only is it one of the oldest theological answers, in writing, it's at least 3,500, maybe 4,000 years old, because we have it here in this book. It's probably older than that. But it persists today, this answer, virtually everywhere on the planet, in virtually every culture. Now, if we went back 3,500 years, 4,000 years ago, to the ancient Near East, where this story took place, the answer, the theological answer for suffering in the world, it is called the law of retribution. What does the law of retribution believe? The law of retribution believes that you are suffering because you deserve it. That's what we're going to see. Job has three friends. We're going to be introduced to them next week. And what is their worldview? What is their theological answer for Job's suffering? Job, this indicates you are not upright. You are suffering because you deserve it. It's called the law of retribution. Now, if you move from the ancient Near East to the Far East, it has a different name. It's called karma. Buddhism, Hinduism, what is karma? Karma is the principle that you experience right now. What you are experiencing right now has come upon you because of your actions in this life previously or in another existence, and you are going through all these things that you're going through right now because of karma, because of everything that you've done in the past. And here's the kicker. I can't help you in your suffering because you have to go through this, and if I help you, it's only going to hinder you from progressing in the next life. So far be it from me to intervene in your suffering. That's challenging. It gives you a lot of understanding about why things are the way they are in India. Now, the Christian sitting in 21st century America says, see, no, we don't have any of those archaic principles, the law of retribution and karma. We don't believe in that kind of stuff. Well, hold on a second. We do have a very clear Western idea of this that is built upon a New Testament principle called the principle of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. Or, as we sometimes refer to it, the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So we have a karmic principle, a law of retribution. Every culture, West, Mideast, East, has this view and has had this view for centuries. This is oftentimes the default assumption. When we see someone suffer, we, whether we like it or not, begin to think, must have done something bad. This is so beautifully illustrated in the story of Paul when he came to the island of Malta. He's rescued from this storm and this shipwreck. And then he gets bit by a snake. And all the people on the island, what do they say? Ooh, he must be some wicked sinner because this wouldn't have happened. He got saved from the storm, but he gets bit by the snake. And they go, oh, he must be a really wicked person. And we think that way. The law of retribution, karma, the principle of sowing and reaping. So we're going to be addressing these things as we go through this. But back to our story. If you were here last week, you know in Job chapter 1 that Job was the most righteous, the most wealthy, the most blessed, and the most pious man of his day. According to God, Job was the most upright man of his day. But an issue was brought before God, and this is where I have an alternate view of this character called the accuser. Ha-Satan, the Hebrew words ha-Satan means the accuser. And the accuser comes before God and says, there is an issue. God says, have you considered my servant Job? He's the most wealthy, the most righteous, the most pious man on the whole earth. And the accuser says, that may be true, but it could be said that Job only serves you because you're really good to him. It could be said that Job is a mercenary. So we have to test that question. Is he truly righteous or is he just a mercenary? Well, how do we test that? Well, we got to take everything away from him that you blessed him with. And so in response to the accuser's question, God gave Job up to be tested. And one day he loses his fortune, he loses his business, he loses his children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. How did Job respond? Verse 20, Job chapter 1. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped God and said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with any wrong. Spoiler alert, we're going to see at the end of our text in chapter 2 today something very similar in verse 10. In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job loses everything. Everything that was gained to him in this life. His wealth, his business, his children. And we're going to see in the text today, he loses his health. And his loss of everything. All this stuff that he endures, the loss that he endures of all of this stuff apparently has nothing to do with any wrong that he has done. What does the law of retribution say? You are deserving this. But the scripture tells us very clearly here in Job chapter 2, his suffering was undeserved. He did not receive this suffering because of his unrighteousness. He receives it because of his, or in response to his righteousness, to test his righteousness. The suffering he experiences is a test of his uprightness. Now, two things we need to note. Number one, that Job suffered to test his righteousness does not mean that every suffering we go through is a test of our righteousness. It's not. Just because that happened to Job in this story does not mean that we carry that out to its conclusions upon every person's suffering. Second thing we need to note, Job's response to his own suffering and the response of others in his life, his friends, as we'll see in the rest of the book, Job's response to his own suffering indicates a very important consideration. Point number 2 on your outline. Biblical writers do not hold God responsible for suffering. Or maybe another way of saying it is, they do not judge God wrong for suffering. In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. He did not accuse God of injustice. That is a really important thing to consider. Think about it like this. We live in a time and in a place where we have mitigated suffering about more than any other culture or time in all of human history. Suffering, in many respects, that most of the world goes through is foreign to us. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm happy about that. Anyone else happy about that? And yet in the culture where we have mitigated suffering so much, we are far faster to accuse God of wrong when suffering comes than Job, who suffered more than any of us will ever suffer. At the very least, that's worth considering. At the very least, I would suggest that it indicates that he had a better understanding of suffering and God than we do. So we could learn a lot from him. The biblical writers and those that they write of do not charge God with wrong or hold him responsible, even when there is every indication that God is responsible. Job chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God, that's angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser, or the Satan, came also among them to present himself to the Lord. And the Lord said to the Satan, from where do you come? He said, I've come from going to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth on it. And the Lord said, just like he did in chapter 1, to the Satan, have you considered, that word considered means to weigh in the balances, or to consider like a military officer considering a battle plan. Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. Underline this. And still he holds fast to his integrity. He maintains his innocence. He maintains his uprightness. He holds fast to his integrity. Although you, the Satan, accused me, God says, against him to destroy him, circle this, without cause. You've called upon me to destroy him without cause. Question, was Job righteous? Yes. According to God, yes. Did Job do anything worthy of his excessive suffering? No. Who caused Job's suffering? What does the text say? You, Satan, incited me that I would destroy him without cause. God was the cause of Job's suffering. Now, again, we shouldn't read into this that God is the cause of all suffering. That would be the wrong interpretation. But in this situation, God certainly allowed Job's suffering. Or at the very least, he did not stop it. He apparently limits it in chapter 1, and he limits it again in chapter 2, but he does not stop it. God moved against Job to destroy him without cause. Does that bother anyone else other than me? That bothers us. We feel that that is unjust. We feel that's wrong to the point that we would even consider charging God with injustice. And yet in all this, Job, the guy who suffered, did not charge God with wrong. So if it seems wrong to me, perhaps I have a misunderstanding of the circumstance or I have a misunderstanding of God. We assume that if God is all-loving and God is all-powerful and God is all-knowing, then we should not suffer. That's our assumption, right? Point number three. Our suffering, according to what we read in the scriptures here, our suffering is not an indication of God's injustice or inability to intervene. But why doesn't he intervene? Well, here's the part we have a really hard time with. We don't always know the answer to that question, at least not now. Why does God not intervene? We don't know. And we don't like that we don't know. Now, as we read through the scriptures and get to know God, whether it's through Job or the other passages of the Bible, we don't know why he doesn't intervene, but we can trust that God is not unaware of our suffering. He knows. Maybe that doesn't help you much. It's like, wait a minute. You know what I'm going through? You're not doing anything. Why? Well, again, as God is revealed to us in the scriptures, we get to know him. We should believe that God has a purpose in our suffering. That's clearly presented in the book of Job, even if we don't like the purpose. There is a purpose, even if I don't like it. Here's one other thing to consider. Following the logic of C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, Our desire for a world without suffering indicates that there is a future world without suffering. Let me read to you from Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, on page 136. The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Why do you have a desire for a world without suffering? According to Lewis, and I think he's right, it indicates there is a world without suffering. A world with no more death, sorrow, sickness, war. No more malaria, no more tuberculosis, no such thing as infant mortality. The Bible predicts that world. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, its predictive prophecy, says he shall wipe away every tear, and there shall be no more war, and no more sorrow, and no more sickness. Why? Behold, I have made a new heaven and a new earth. If there is within me a desire which this world does not satisfy, the most probable explanation is I was created for another world. I don't know about you, but I think that's really good news. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 would say the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Where? In that future world. It's going to be glorious. That's the hope of the Christian. I want to suggest that's the hope of Job. We're going to see that later as we go through this book. That's his hope. I know that my Redeemer lives and I will stand with him on that day. That's his hope. Have you considered my servant Job that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he maintains his integrity, although you incited me to destroy him without cause. Still Job maintains his innocence, his uprightness. So the Satan answered, verse 4, Job chapter 2, the Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes. All that a man has, he will give for his life. You stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. Previously, in Job chapter 1, all of Job's suffering has been external to him, but now it's coming home, real close to home, his own body. Previous, God had said to the Satan, you're not allowed to touch him. Take everything he has, you can't touch him. But now the Satan says to God, listen, we still have a problem here. Yes, he has not buckled. He has not cursed you with his lips. But it still could be said that he's a mercenary because he's still got his health. But you take his health. And the words here, one commentator points out that the wording is so strong, it's as if the accuser says, if you take his health, I'll be damned if he does not curse you to your face. And the Lord said to the Satan, verse 6, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Don't kill him. You can take him right up to the edge. Don't kill him. Biblical writers do not hold God responsible for suffering. Not even the sufferer, Job. But clearly, God is responsible here. He's behind Job's suffering. But the biblical writers do not accuse him of injustice. They don't say he's wrong in this. Therefore, we must conclude, point number 4, if God does not forestall, that means, this old word means prevent, if God does not forestall our suffering, he must have a purpose in it. Clearly, God was not powerless to prevent Job's suffering. He allows it. And either God's not powerless, he could stop it, but he doesn't. Either God is an arbitrary brute who just randomly fires his gun at any old passerby, or we have to conclude he has a purpose in what is happening and what is going on. This is a really important reality because the ruling philosophy and increasing philosophy of Western society in a postmodern age is existential nihilism. What is that? Nothing has a purpose. There's no purpose to any of it. So the Satan, verse 7, went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a piece of broken clay pot with which he scraped himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Oh, man, can it get any worse? Oh, wait, enter Job's wife. Verse 9. Yeah, you wondered where she was when we talked about his 7 sons and 3 daughters last week, but for dramatic effect, she's held back till now. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your innocence, your integrity, your uprightness? Curse God and die." Now, a lot of grief has been given to Job's wife. Let's call her Jobina. But remember, she has experienced the death of her children right there with Job. And she has experienced the loss of everything as he has experienced the loss of everything. And now she's watched her husband, who she believes to be upright. She knows him better than his friends. She knows him better than anyone else. And she says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Then blaspheme God and die. End it. End it now. This is too much, Job." Now, as much as I'd like to spend more time with Jobina, I don't have the time. More important for our purposes is Job's response to her. Look at what he says, verse 10. "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks.'" Now, note this. This is really great. Job does not accuse her of foolishness. He knows she's not a foolish woman. He says, no, you're speaking like one of the foolish women. That's not you. And then this amazing statement. "Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips." He gives the right response of an upright individual, a righteous individual, in the face of adversity, suffering, and pain. "Shall we indeed accept good from God only and not accept adversity also?" Point number 5 on your outline. The righteous sufferer, Job in this situation, the righteous sufferer trusts that God knows what he has permitted and why he has permitted it. Job doesn't know everything, but he trusts. He takes it by faith that God knows what he's allowed. He trusts that God knows what's going on, and he believes God knows why he's allowed it. I may not know why he's allowed it, but God knows why he's allowed it. Now, from the perspective of Job's wife, the suffering was purposeless. It was arbitrary, and God was to blame for it. Because if her husband is upright, he has integrity, then her only conclusion can be, "God, you're wrong." She believes her husband to be righteous, upright. So her only conclusion can be, "God, you're to blame for this." She sees God's treatment of Job as an injustice, and Job ought to curse God for it. Call him to account for what he's done. But Job would have nothing of it. The righteous and pious Job believed God to be just, and therefore he believed that God, who has permitted this, must have a reason for it, even if I don't know what that reason is. 4,000 years ago, there was a righteous man named Job who suffered in a seemingly unrighteous way, in a way that seemed arbitrary and random, in a way that seemed unreasonable and without a purpose, needless. Needless suffering. And through all of it, Job maintained his integrity in adversity. 2,000 years ago, someone far more righteous than Job, far greater than Job, suffered unrighteously in a way that seemed random, in a way that seemed unjust. suffered unrighteously for the unrighteousness of others on a Roman cross outside of Jerusalem. Through all of it, he maintained his integrity in the midst of adversity. The greater than Job, Jesus Christ, maintained his integrity in adversity until the end. Why? His eye was not on his Redeemer, his eye was on redemption. And we, when we go through adversity, are exhorted, counseled, to keep our eye on him. The author of the book of Hebrews says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Even if it's through trial and pain and suffering, let us run this race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured suffering. He knew there was a purpose in it. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. The prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he was crucified was, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. In his humanity, did Jesus desire to suffer? Does anybody desire to suffer in their humanity? No. But what did he say? Not my will, but yours be done. Because why? Because God had a purpose in and through the suffering. And the purpose was a world without suffering. Now, one of the ways that we consider him who endured such hostility against sinners or from sinners against himself is to remember through the broken bread and the cup, communion. And so I'm going to invite Anthony and our worship leaders to come back up, and we're going to partake together today of communion as we remember the suffering of Jesus, the passion, we call it sometimes, of Jesus, which to an outside observer would say, seems kind of arbitrary, seems kind of unjust. But there was a purpose in it. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us, that we can have hope of a world without suffering in his presence, where there's fullness of joy, and at his right hand, pleasures forevermore. Because we were created for that world. And this world is broken because of sin, and he came to break the back of sin. Father, as we prepare our hearts for communion today, I pray that you would minister your grace to those who are here this morning who are themselves suffering or walking with somebody else through the midst of suffering. The fact is, living in a broken and fallen world as we do, suffering is normative. It is reality. But God, you have made us for a world that no longer has that. And because of what you accomplished on the cross, which seems unjust, because of what you did on the cross, we who have sinned are given your righteousness as you take our sin upon yourself, so that we can have hope of a life and world without suffering. God, we rejoice in you. We rejoice in your work on the cross. We thank you that you suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that we might receive righteousness. We praise you today. That's why it's in your name we pray. Amen.